So we are continuing in our sermon series called Jesus is the True and Better. If you were here last week, perhaps you remember my introduction to the sermon series. If not, I invite you to go to our webpage. And one of the first things you'll see is this sermon series. If you click on it, there will be an audio introduction to the idea that's the genesis of our sermon series by Pastor Tim Keller of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. And what we've been doing, or what we are doing in this sermon series, is looking at the Bible in what we've termed a Christotelic way. We're saying the Bible as a whole is Christotelic. Of course, Christ and telos, the Greek word for end, goal, conclusion, this is to combine these two things. It's to say that the Bible leads toward a definite end or conclusion in Jesus. That Jesus fills up the story of Scripture. And without that conclusion, none of the Bible makes sense. But with it, now looking back at the Scriptures, we have new insight and appreciation for the whole of the story as it develops and grows, unfolding organically toward its end in Christ. So we look first at the character of Adam, and we made the case that Jesus is the true and better Adam, that he fills up the story of Adam, that he completes it, that he is the rightful end, the true and better Adam. And of course, today we will be doing the same with Noah. And we'll spend the bulk of our time looking at the story of Noah, attempting to appreciate some of the things that were told in Genesis about Noah and his story. And then secondly, and more briefly, we'll see how Jesus is the true and better Noah. Since this is something of a longer story in the Bible, I'll be reading three selected passages. You see there in your bulletin, Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 22, chapter 8, verses 20 through chapter 9, verse 1, and then chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. All right, then, this is God's word. Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence. Through them, behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it, the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you with your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh. You shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kind, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. Chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal. This is after the flood now. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now over to chapter 9, verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from them the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards. They did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He said also, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And after the flood, Noah lived for 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. We pick up then with Noah and his story. Interestingly, in the genealogies recorded in Genesis, Noah is exactly in the middle between Adam and Abraham. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you perhaps remember that genealogies are not meant to be an exacting biological record, perhaps as they serve today, but they connect us to the past. They show our origins. They tell our story. And so it is with Noah. He is a midway point, as it were, between Adam and what God begins to do with Abraham. In Noah, we begin to see what started with Adam, that the world has fallen, that sin is increasing. And we see that these themes which started with Adam in humanity's fallenness have now come to something of their maturity. They are full grown in Noah. And so we pick up in a story reminiscent of with Adam, where God is involved in the world, where he sees the world. Of course, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, when God saw the world, he saw everything that he had made. He saw that it was good. It was excellent. It was pleasing in his sight. But now, in verse 5 of chapter 6, when the Lord sees the world, he sees the wickedness of man. He sees that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And listen to this description, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God sees the universal extent of sin, that it's in every person. He sees its extensive reach, that it's in every person and it affects all of them, that no part is spared from sin and its consequence, that through and through humanity is fallen and sinful. And he sees that the world altogether has become a very wicked place. And one example of that, verse 11. Again, God sees that the earth is corrupt, it is immoral. And one example, it is filled, it is chock full with violence. All right, so here's a trivia question for you. It's a tough one. Are you ready? Does anyone know the Hebrew word used here for violence? It's a really hard question. I wouldn't have known the answer. I don't ever really like to use biblical languages in sermons, Greek or Hebrew. One, I'm not a linguist at all. And two, you really don't need to know Greek or Hebrew to understand the Bible, and I never want to give that impression away. However, there are occasions where there's an interesting bit of info. And here it is, one. Anybody have any guesses? Oh, Richard. It's not really fair, is it, that Richard answers the questions? Hamas. Hamas. Now, maybe you're familiar with that word because of the Palestinian Islamic group. Of course, Semitic languages, modern-day Arabic and ancient Hebrew, they share a great number of words. And the word here is violence. It's brutish. If you want to antagonize and terrify people, you name your organization Hamas. We are the doers of violence. We will bring violence upon you. And here, the world is chock full of violence. Of course, we can understand that we've just concluded the most violent century in recorded history. And our new century has started with a great deal of bloodshed and violence. God sees the world. He sees it's full of wickedness. People abusing one another, harming one another, doing awful, horrible things. This is not just, I trust you understand, a little argument here or there. This is violence. Bloodshed. Brutishness. And it's not as though the problem is external to us, outside of us, or exists in particular things or actions. The problem is one of the heart. You remember last week we spoke about God's unique creation of Adam and Eve, right? And how God breathed life into Adam, his spirit, his breath, wind, breathing into Adam, and he became a living creature, a living being. And then, of course, as Adam seeks autonomy, tries to grab what God has not given, tries to be like God himself or to be God to himself, as he overreaches and rebels against God, as he falls, something in Adam dies. It will never again be the same. It's no longer the same. And the Bible loves to depict this as a problem of the heart. Of course, you recognize Scripture isn't speaking about your physical heart. It's speaking about the seat or the center of our affections, our principles, our values, what we love. And now, at this inmost part, there is a deadness, a decay, spiritually or broken. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord sees, he sees the heart, he sees the intention, he sees the motivation, he sees thinking as well as actions, and it's only always evil continuously. Now this is I continue to think that the Bible, as it depicts evil, is very sophisticated in its portrayal. For instance, Matthew chapter 15, Jesus speaks about evil. He speaks about evil not as something which is external to us, but something that is found within us. There's a debate where Jesus picks up on some of the same ideas we see in Genesis and Matthew chapter 15, a religious debate. What defiles a person? What makes a person unclean? And Jesus is saying it's not through ceremonial washings or touching unclean things on the outside. What makes a person unclean is the evil that resides within us. He says this, "Do you not understand? Don't you see? Whatever goes into the stomach, it goes, so whatever goes into the mouth, it passes to the stomach, it's expelled. But what comes out of the mouth, it proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, false witness, theft, slander. These are what defile a person, not unwashed hands." Of course, we make the same mistake that the religious leaders of Jesus' day made. Sometimes we think that what's out in the world is bad, or that there are physical things around us that are evil, but that somehow we're good. The Bible sees it almost the opposite, that natively, our natural state is evil on the inside, that everything that God has made is good and right. There's no evil that exists in material things or in the world. Instead, it's our hearts that are evil. And toward our evil thoughts and inclinations and values, which are idolatrous and distorted, Everything can be evil. So God sees the problem. This world has become immoral. It is corrupt through and through. People are violent and brutish, and their hearts are all together evil. The solution that he announces, Genesis chapter 6, verse 17, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. In doing so, God is going to press the reset button, as it were. He's going, because of the way sin has spread, because of his promise that one of the seed of woman would, the heir of woman would come to vanquish Satan, God's foe. He is going to restart or reset the world. Now, it's interesting, as the Bible depicts God seeing the world, you know what it does not say? It doesn't say God is angry. Now, he might well have been angry, and it would be right for him to be angry, and the Bible does depict God as angry. But here, what it says is God sees the world, and as he sees the necessary judgment that will befall the world because of its sin, it says that God is sad. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made the earth. It grieved him to his heart. The Bible depicts God not as removed or distant, instead that he's very much connected to our world. And as he sees the disastrous consequence of sin, the Bible depicts God as having feelings and emotions. It shows us what he experiences here. We see the heart of man, and now we see God's heart. And God's heart is full of grief. He's full of sadness and sorrow. I mean, would it be too much to say the Bible depicts God as here looking at the world and seeing it truly and then saying, this is depressing? Many of you know what it's like to watch your children make choices that have disastrous consequences. And perhaps you have anger, but that resides. And then as you see the consequences of the bad choices your children make, and you know the suffering and the sorrow that will result from these bad choices, your heart is full of grief. You grieve for your children. God is grieving here for his world. And with this grief, he moves towards a cleansing, a judgment, a resetting of the world, of starting it over. Now, the God who destroys is also a God who delivers. And the God who judges is a God who saves. And so even as we have this terrible reality that's about to befall God's created order, as things are wiped out and reset, we have now in Genesis 6 a glimmer of hope. It's at the end of that first section. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. As God purviews humanity, he sees wickedness, he sees sin, but this unique man now literally finds grace or finds God's favor. This account will go on to describe how God makes his covenant with Noah. First time we hear that language in the Bible, although the same ideas are present in the account with Adam. God establishes his unique relationship with Noah. And Noah responds, he is a man of deep faith and of obedience. The Bible highlights both Noah's faith and his obedience. He is our hero. He is the one person when God sees humanity that we have hope within. And now the story of Genesis begins to depict Noah as the new man, or as it were, the new Adam. Of course, you're familiar with the story of the flood. There's a lot to say here, but we'll just pass over it quickly. There is a flood. There is a cleansing of the world. People die. It's a disastrous thing. But God, on account of his covenant, he rescues, he saves, he is faithful to Noah, the one he's established his covenant with, and Noah's offspring, his family with him. He delivers these people, and after the flood recedes, the world starts over. This is recreation or New World version 2.0. and things start wonderfully. And we're hopeful. What would the world be like if everyone descended from Noah? If we were all like Noah, not like Adam, right? And things began wonderfully. The world starts anew with worship. The first thing Noah does is to praise God, to offer burnt offerings. God smells the aroma. It's like driving by Rudy's and smelling the barbecue, right? And God is pleased. He sees Noah worshiping God, communing with him. And interestingly, what we have in this depiction of things is a creation 2.0 restarting. Noah is depicted as a second Adam. We have the image of God specifically mentioned in this account as it was with Adam. We have God walking on the earth with Noah, just as he did with Adam. We have the mandate for creation and God's blessing, be fruitful and multiply, repeated with Noah as it was with Adam. We have Noah's rule over the animals, just as it was with Adam. Noah is depicted as a man of the ground, as a man of soil. He's literally said to be a man of Adam, right? The same type of language we saw in Genesis 1, even as Adam was a man of the ground. So there are numerous parallels where we have now a new beginning for the world, cleansed of its sin through judgment, a new start where God, the covenant-keeping God, has rescued a man for himself, a man of faith, a man of obedience, a man who is righteous in his generation. But then, of course, the parallels become ominous, don't they? Because just as Adam fell, so also Noah falls. Like Adam, Noah falls with the fruit of the tree. He plants a vineyard, a garden, and he gets plastered drunk from the wine. Noah exposes himself and lays naked in his tent. And then an event occurs which the Bible is mercifully vague in depicting. But one of Noah's sons, Ham, he, as it says in verse 22 of Genesis chapter 9, he sees the nakedness of his father. Now, to be clear, this is a euphemism for some type of sexual violation. This is not simply walking in when one of your parents is in a state of undress. For instance, Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, just earlier spoke about the sons of Nephilim seeing the daughters of men. And again, we see in the Bible and other places, in Leviticus chapter 20 as an example, that this is euphemistic language for sexual relations. For instance, verse 17 of Leviticus, if a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father, or a daughter of his mother, and he sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it's a disgrace, they shall be cut off from their people. To uncover nakedness, to see nakedness, to be naked together, this is euphemistic Hebrew language for sexual relations. It appears that what happens is that Ham rapes his father. So when Noah awakes from his drunken stupor, he says he knows immediately what Ham has done to me. And the result is that, like Adam, Noah, one of his three sons, is cursed. And that, like Adam, Noah's family is desecrated. And we're plunged again into the same world of violence and sin. In the spiral, the pattern, it continues. The best thing about the Noah story is that God, even seeing the sinful condition of the world and all of its wickedness, he promises, this will not be the end. This is not how things will finish. I will let it ride. I will let it play. I won't again destroy the world with flood. This is a story of God breaking into the world and interrupting its sinful arc. But it's only the beginning of the story. And even as we leave Noah, there is much that is unresolved. Of course, it's not till we get to Jesus as the true and better Noah that the story really resolves. We can see, looking back at what Jesus has done, that Jesus fills up, he completes, he concludes the story of Noah. How? Well, Jesus is the one that writes the wrongs of God's created world. This is not just an initial cleansing as with Noah, but this is a full reboot of the world and a restoration of what it was meant to be. Jesus, unlike Adam or Noah before him, is the righteous man. He is the obedient one. He's the one that passes the test in the garden. He's the one that doesn't sin. He's a hero who doesn't disappoint. He's victorious where Adam and Noah failed. But what's more, he is the one that, like Noah, brings rescue to his people. Now, he does so not by escaping God's judgment, but by taking it upon himself, by bearing its consequence. And as Jesus receives God's judgment, like Noah, he opens up a way to be spared of God's judgment. Jesus talks about Noah in Matthew chapter 24. He says that there's a day coming when God's judgment will come down like rain. It will sweep away the wicked. Judgment is still coming, but on account of what now has occurred in this righteous, obedient man, in the new covenant, as the Bible speaks about it, there is a way to be rescued from God's judgment, to be found in Christ, who has received judgment on behalf of another. The innocent one is to be shielded from God's displeasure. What's more, Jesus is the one who changes things in a final way. He is the one of the new covenant who brings about not only cleansing from sinful defilement, but who brings about a new heart. Later in the story of the Bible, the prophet Ezekiel, he predicts that God will make a new covenant with his people. He will do something altogether new. He speaks about it like this, Ezekiel chapter 36, even as he's fed up with his people Israel. I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the countries. I will bring you back into your land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all of your uncleanliness, from all of your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. This is the same language we've seen in Adam, the same language we've seen with Noah, where God says, I will destroy all that have my spirit, my breath within them. Now in Ezekiel, God promises, I will do something new. I will breathe my breath, my spirit anew into people and give them life. And I will give them new hearts. Of course, the New Testament proclaims that this is exactly what Jesus does, not only rescuing people from God's justice, which they rightly deserve, but rebirthing them, giving them new creation life, giving them resurrection life, giving them God's spirit, giving them new hearts. So like Paul can describe in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, we now obey God's law from the heart. Now, those of you who are Christians, you experience this new reality. This is one thing that you should reflect on that keeps you in the faith, keeps you living for God. You've begun, even now, those of you who are in Christ, to see this new spiritual life, this new heart birthed within you. Now, it's not something that we always immediately recognize in our experience. It's kind of like going through a growth spurt. You know that you're changing, but you don't think about it all the time. But there are certain times where perhaps you put on your shoes and you say, these no longer fit. I'm a new, different person. And then you look back 2 years later and you say, look at what growth has taken place. And so it is with the new spiritual life that Jesus births within his people. They begin to experience it now and anew, and their lives are dramatically changed. They have new hearts. They are cleansed from the old, and they are born again. Jesus completes the initial movement of God to interrupt sin and to gain victory over it. He does so not only by taking God's judgment, by rescuing a people, by recreating them in God's image, but by ushering in a new world order. Of course, if you've been around our church, you have heard us speak frequently about Jesus' kingdom, which Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is reinstating God's rule. He's gaining victory over sin and Satan. And he's bringing in that rebooted world order. It's begun now, and it will be complete when he returns. A new world order where what God wanted from the beginning, righteousness and peace and joy, rather than corruption and violence and immorality, these things are the law of the land and rule the day. Jesus is the true and better Noah. He fills up and completes this initial story in the Bible of redemption. Stand with me, we'll pray together. Our Lord and our God, we praise you for the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We praise you that Jesus completes the story of humanity. He completes the story of Scripture, that he brings about full redemption, forgiveness of sins, newness of life, communion with you, and even a new world order serving you on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you that we can participate in these glorious truths now in part. We look forward to the day when they will be here in full. Until then, Lord Jesus, be honored among us, even as we learn more and more of who you are in the Holy Scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.